right, good morning, everybody. Hear me okay? Good to see you all. If you need to take a breath, please feel free to do that. I like to breathe in 7 seconds, breathe out 7 seconds. A lot of people during this time of year just seem very stressed, and I know that can be us sometimes too. And I thought of just this morning the story Martha and Mary, and Jesus said to Martha, you're busy, you're stressed about a lot of things. Just sit, listen, see what Mary's doing. We live in a generation of Marthas, and we're all so busy. But just with me, just for this time this morning at least, let's take a breath, dig into the Word of God, and see Jesus. Jesus is the gift of Christmas. He alone is the reason for the season. His light is brighter than the hottest stars can muster, and he breaks into our darkness. The birth of Jesus is and will always be at the heart of Christmas. Yet, for this Advent series, we're putting on the sandals, and we're peeking through the watching eyes of men and women who witnessed the events surrounding that monumental morning that didn't just change our calendars, but the very course of human history. We're going to learn from the characters of Christmas and find ourselves in their true stories. Each character we observe experienced and obeyed a unique call from God. And as God continues to reveal himself today, let's take this opportunity not to just passively reflect on this Christmas story, but glean from each of these individuals' responses then, so that we may more faithfully respond to God now. Jesus' birth affected many different kinds of people, from a tyrannical, egomaniacal king named Herod, to a young engaged couple, Mary and Joseph, to blue-collar workers, the shepherds, to a spiritually eager, elderly widow and man named Anna and Simeon. My wife's name's Anna, just so if you didn't know that. Might accidentally do that sometimes. His birth affected a lot of different kinds of people. But this Christmas, we're looking at 4 individuals in this true story. Of Simeon, of Anna, Joseph, and of Mary. Last week, we talked about Joseph, and we're looking at their true stories. These were real men, real women with real ideas about their lives and what they wanted to do with their lives. Last week, we saw Joseph with his whole life in front of him and how we learned through his watching eyes of what God was doing to align our lives, not just with what our plans are, but continually align them with what God's plans are for our lives in obedience, and that God is worth doing that. And today, we're going to look at the more seasoned eyes of a man named Simeon, very likely towards the end of his life, an older man, some would say, who is cramming for finals. We're going to look through the eyes of Simeon. I wanted to mention, some of us, you might not resonate as much with Simeon as you did with Joseph last week. Or you might not resonate as much with Simeon today or Joseph last week, but next week when we talk about Mary, maybe you do. Or maybe none of those, but with Anna and the fourth one, you do. I wanted to mention, there's not a whole lot of details given about the lives of these men and these women that we're talking to. And I think that's intentional. I think God is giving us space to consider, to creatively think about what were their lives like? How are we filling in those details ourselves as we imagine what they experienced, what they went through, what they observed, what they were like? None of us know all the answers to these questions. The extended version in heaven is coming, where we get to hear their stories full and talk to them and learn more fully what happened. But as you resonate maybe with some more than others, please remember when we come together every Sunday, it's not first of all to get something for myself, to learn something for me. But we come together to worship God, to give him our lives, our attention. We give him our Sundays. And we come together not just to get something for ourselves, but also for the sake of one another. And maybe there's something in Simeon's life that someone here resonates deeply with, and you don't, but now you're able to understand that person a bit more. And so these are some of the reasons that we gather together. It's not just about us, the individual. Today we're going to look at Simeon. Again, last week Joseph had his whole life in front of him. Now we're looking at an older man towards the end of his life. And what did he observe? What did he see? What was his life before, during, and after the wonder of the incarnation? What we're going to look at is Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35, to get the only glimpse into the life of Simeon that we have in the Word of God. Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. Very often we will read the passage that we're going to dig into. Every now and then, instead, we'll just walk through it bit by bit, and that's what we're going to do today. Before we look at Luke 2, 25 through 35, I want to give you the main idea for the message and the roadmap of where we're going to go. Here it is. The promise of Jesus can give us true peace as death approaches. It's approaching all of us. But there's a true peace, not a fake one, not a temporary one. The promise of Jesus can give us true peace as death approaches. We see that in the life of Simeon. We see that in this true story that we're going to read about today. In Luke 2, verses 25 through 26, we see this promise that was made to Simeon, this unique promise. And then we see in verses 27 through 32 how God carried out that promise in Simeon's life. And then in verses 33 through 35, he shares that promise. You see, it's hard when we really know Jesus to keep him just to ourselves. He's too good for that. The promise of Jesus can give us true peace as death approaches. So let's look at first this promise that was made to this man named Simeon in verses 25 through 26 of Luke chapter 2. The slides will be behind us. Right here, here's what the Word of God says. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here's what I want to talk about. The man and the promise that was given to him. The man, Simeon, is all the information we have about him is right there in verse 25. What does it say? He was in Jerusalem. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's what we have. There's the information. Here's what God wants us to know, as Luke is inspired by the Holy Spirit, to tell us about this life, this man named Simeon. Not a lot of information. And all we're reading are the positive aspects of Simeon and his life. We don't know, was he always this kind of man who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Holy Spirit's upon him? Was he like that for decades? Is this more just towards the end of his life? Again, we don't know. There aren't many people in Scripture where all you get are the positive descriptions of their life. For most people in Scripture, the disciples, go through the characters, and the real people in the Old Testament, the New, you see all kinds of flaws, you see all kinds of weaknesses, you see all kinds of mistakes, you see all kinds of people who need a Savior. And Simeon is no different in that he needs a Savior. But what we see here is sort of God bragging on him. You know God brags on people? Read the beginning of Job. Was Job a perfect person? No. But God says, hey, look, here's someone worth following. Here's someone worth emulating. Here's someone who is honoring me. And Simeon, as we read in verse 25, this is the description given of him. He was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. Let me just look at those two for a second. There's a lot that could be said about that. But when I read, he's righteous and devout, and he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means he was waiting for the Messiah, the promised one, who would come and rescue the people of God and rule forever, the promised, awaited ruler of Israel, the Messiah. I see Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introduction for the prayer book of the Bible of the whole Psalter, and it's telling us in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 how to read the rest of the book. And Psalm 1 is essentially about striving to obey God's commands, striving to follow God's law. That's Psalm 1. And Psalm 2 is about waiting for the King, who will come and rule not just Israel, read Psalm 2, but all nations, waiting for the Messiah. And so here's Simeon embodying this striving to obey God, striving to follow him, as he's actively waiting for the Messiah to arrive, waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. He's living out God's word as he's waiting for the word of God. Here's Simeon. This is the man that we're hopefully strapping on. Do you got his sandals on? Are you looking through his eyes? What did he experience? What did he see? What promise was given to this man over 2,000 years ago? The promise is here in verse 26. The Holy Spirit of God revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. Can we just camp there for a little bit? He is promised, somehow by God, it doesn't tell us exactly how, maybe it was this nudging in his spirit of just knowing God is speaking like internally to him, and he just knows that he's going to see the Messiah before he sees death, or maybe God sent another person to tell him that, or maybe it was in a dream like we saw with Joseph again and again and again, all these dreams of God revealing himself and his plans for Joseph. It doesn't tell us, but we know Simeon knew God told him he's not seeing death until he sees the Christ. What a promise is that? Can you think about that for a minute? Is there a greater promise that could be given to you? Is there something more exciting in life, something worth anticipating more than hearing, hey, you're going to see him before you die? Wow. What a promise. You're going to see the one, the Messiah, the one that the people of God have been waiting for over millennia. You're going to see him, you, before you leave this earth, before you depart, before you die. You're going to see him. I try hard to be a sincere person. I really do. I know that I'm not always, like, I know that there's stuff in me and mixed motives and all this stuff. But I believe I can honestly tell you this morning, there is nothing you could tell me. There's not a single promise you could make or thing in this life or in this world where you could say, hey, Tori, guess what? You're going to get this. Or you're going to get to experience this. Or you're going to get to see this. There is nothing you could tell me that's more exciting, that's more incredible, and guess what? You're going to see God. Does anything excite you more than that? I think it's one of those gauges of, first of all, if you know who God is, if you have a real living relationship with him, and then if you do, also just seeing like, okay, where are you at with your relationship with God? Is he still what thrills you the most? Or is there really something else currently that you're living for that you're more excited about? What is more exciting than the living God wanting to be with you, for you to see him? I can't think of a single thing than that. Simeon is told, before you see death, you will see the Lord's Christ. What a promise. So what does he do? He waits. He waits. We don't know exactly how old he was when he received the promise. We don't know exactly how old he was when that promise was fulfilled. But we have a decent reason to believe he was probably older, as the picture represented. Probably an older man. Why? Because after he sees him, he says, now I can depart in peace. He's likely towards the end, the last chapter of his life. And what is he doing in that last chapter, at that very end of his life? He's waiting. He's waiting. So here, let me address the younger people in the crowd for a little bit. The younger that we can learn, the earlier we can learn this lesson from Simeon, the better. Some of us probably have this idea in mind. You're waiting for something. What is it for you? You're waiting for it. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's something, you know, that honors God. You're waiting for something. And you think to yourself, once I get that, then. And some of us believe falsely that the waiting will end. In this life, we believe falsely that the waiting will end. Here's a man honoring God with his life, doing the right things, and he's waiting. And he's waiting. I remember very clearly when I was 15 years old telling God, God, I would love, like, I know you're coming back one day, or I'm going to die one day, but please, and that's exciting, but could you wait for me to get my license? Very just real honest with God. I wanted to drive. I wanted to have a vehicle, just have that kind of independence and go where I wanted. I remember I tied my shoes really tight before I got in the car when I got my license, all excited, like I'm ready to drive now. I was thrilled. And I told God, God, could you just wait for that to happen? And then I told him several times, asked him, God, if you could just wait, I would really like to get married before you come back or before I die. I would love that. So if you could just wait for that before you come back, that would be wonderful. Look, driving was, I don't enjoy it as much as I did then. Still okay. Marriage is such a gift from God. I'm so grateful for Anna. There are still things in my life that I'm waiting for, that I'm asking God, God, it would be great if, and there's some things. But do you know what I'm not telling God anymore? God, if you could just wait until you come back then. Is it because I was wrong then and I'm right now? No. I was wrong then to think that somehow the things that I'm waiting for are better than God himself. There is nothing you're waiting for. There is nothing you want that is better than God, than Christ. That's the truth. You don't have to wait in that sense for something less than him. Are we waiting for God? Simeon's told, before you see death, you're going to see the Lord's Christ. He couldn't have known that on his own. There was no formula. There was no process for Simeon on his own to figure out, before I die, I'm going to see the promised one. I'm going to hold him in my arms. There's no way. God revealed it to him. The most important things in this life you cannot just figure out on your own. There's a humility involved in the Christian life of saying, God, I don't know. I need you. It's this childlike dependence. Anything. I need you to show me. I need you to tell me. The act of being born again, of becoming this new creation, this hunger, this thirst. Some of you might be hearing this idea of waiting for God and seeing God as the most exciting thing possible, and you're just not relating to that because you don't know him. But to know him, it's not because you figured it out or because you're smart enough. It's because God, in his graciousness, in his mercy, gives you the gift of faith, and you can ask for that. Simply ask, God, let me receive in faith this promise, this Messiah, the one who died on the cross, lived and died for me and rose for me. This gift. And when you do that, when he rescues you, he begins to give you this new heart, these new desires. And he shows you things you wouldn't have known any other way. Simeon revealed to God, you're going to see Christ before you die. Why did he tell Simeon that? Why did he tell Simeon? Let me just be right up front. I don't know for sure what the answer is to that question. I'm going to tell you what I think. Why did he tell Simeon? There were a lot of people during that time, likely a lot of people that knew God. Why does he tell Simeon? In the description of Simeon, when it says he was a righteous and devout man, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. One of the details we're given about Simeon is that he is actively wanting the Messiah to come. He's waiting. He wants it. And maybe in God's, you know, God likes to reveal things to those that are pressing in deeply. God loves to let people in on what he's doing. For those that really want to know. I've said it before and I mean it. Most of the ways that we understand what God's doing is by the rearview mirror. We look in the past. We can start to piece together the pieces, see the fingerprints. That's the vast majority of the time where we say, oh, this is what God was up to. We at least begin to have an idea. We don't always know exactly. But are there times where God may reveal to us things in our life now or even in the future
of what he's up to. There's a couple of verses that talk about this as far as God revealing to his friends, if you will, those close, pressing in what he's up to. John 15 and Psalm 25. I'm not going to read those for you, but they're right there to look into it. And look, there's plenty of people that will claim, God said this to me, God's going to do this, God's going to come back in 2029 or within 40 years or whatever. There's a lot of cuckoos out there. I'm not saying be like one of those. Please don't. But does God still have this way of revealing things to his children, to his people, just because he wants to and he loves to do that? Yeah, we think so. He told Simeon, you're going to see the Lord's Christ before you see death. And then he kept that promise because that's what God does. Verses 27 through 32. The promise was kept. First, look at verses 27 through 29. Here's what God did to fulfill the promise. Here's how he put the pieces together and put the situation together. Verse 27, and he, Simeon, came in the spirit into the temple. What exactly did that look like? Not sure. Maybe he asked God again that morning, God, lead me this morning, wherever you want me to go. And maybe he had this internal, you know, nudge to do that. Maybe someone told him, you should go to the temple today. It doesn't tell us. But God leads him to the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Okay, so what's happening? Simeon is led into the temple by the Lord, as Mary and Joseph are also going to the temple that day. It says they were going there to fulfill the law. Earlier in Luke 2, verses 22 through 24, it gives us a little bit more detail of what that's about, what the situation was. They were going to fulfill the law, which we know back in Exodus 13, Leviticus 14. They were going to dedicate Jesus, their firstborn, to the Lord. And according to the law, they were to sacrifice a lamb. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, God had provisions there, which Mary and Joseph could not. They could not afford it. So they brought two pigeons, two turtle doves. That's what was prescribed in the law. This is what they're doing. They're dedicating Jesus. Some think, is this the eighth day where they're going to circumcise Jesus? We're not sure, but I think for them to flee, if you remember last week, from Bethlehem to Egypt, and then after Herod died, to go back to the temple to do this, that's a very short period of time to be able to be there in 8 days. How old was Jesus exactly? Not sure, but he's very young, and they're going into the temple to fulfill the law, and Simeon shows up at the same time, and what does it say Simeon does? He scoops Jesus. Let me just pause a second. Hopefully he asked. I'm not sure if he did. This wouldn't go very well if you're in a public place and you just grab someone's baby and you start. It would look pretty odd to take a child, scoop it in your arms and say, now I'm ready to die. If you don't know what's happening here, this is odd. Okay? This isn't something we're encouraging you to emulate or to do. I don't know if he asked, but Mary and Joseph have already seen and been told some pretty weird things. And so here they are, another day in the temple. This old man is coming, scooping up Jesus, and now going to share some promises and a prophecy about him. He says in verse 29, look at 29 for a little bit. We're going to look at the first part of the verse and then the second part. The first part of the verse says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Simeon's saying, now I'm ready to go. And again, people seeing that who don't know, that looks odd. But it's not odd if the gospel is true. It's not odd if this baby, this young child, is the God-man, the God-child at the time, who has come to do what we all, at the depths of our hearts, know deep down what we are made for, and that is relationship, and we are made from a God of relationship, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to have relationship with him, with one another, and he came to restore that. If that's true, this isn't odd. Simeon lifts up Jesus in his arms and says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Can I tell you what that word depart means? It means to be set free. It means to be dismissed or detained no longer. It means to release a captive or a prisoner or a debtor. Does that sound familiar at all? If you've been walking with God for any period of time, those are the kinds of descriptions of what we know it means to be rescued from God, rescued by God, to know the peace that God has given us because we have been rescued by that same child, by Jesus. Where we can say, like Paul says, as he considers, if I'm living now, it's because God has fruitful labor for me here. But if I'm leaving, that's far better. It's far better to depart, to be with the Lord. Not to be less clothed, but further clothed, he says in 2 Corinthians 5. Simeon saying, I'm ready now. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, when we've received that, we don't need to fear death anymore. We don't need to be gripped by it. We don't need to be controlled by it. It's just a portal into life because of Christ, because of this baby he's holding in his arms. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace. And then the last part of that verse, he says, according to your word. And I want you to think about that for a second. According to your word. Some people may use a verse like this, or might maybe not even look at this verse and just say, you know what? I'm not leaving God until whatever. I'm not leaving until you give me this. I'm not leaving until I accomplish this. I'm not leaving until whatever. And it can be in this defiant way that doesn't actually honor God at all. I think there are ways to honor God in this way, to say, Lord, I don't want to leave until this. I don't want to leave until this person and this person, these three people, these 10 people, whatever, that I know don't know you, I want to see them walking with you before I go. I think that's an honoring kind of, you know, holding onto God's arm, saying, Lord, don't let me leave until this. Sure. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Are you actually ready this morning to depart in peace? There may be some things that you want to see happen, some people that in your life that you know don't know God, to know him before you leave. But do you have the kind of peace that you know you're right with God? That there is a far better life coming. For those who know Jesus, the answer can be yes to that. Jesus can give us peace, real peace, as death approaches. This is what he, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and then verses 8 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verses 8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. We haven't seen the way Simeon did. We haven't held him in our arm. We haven't stood next to him in that way and seen Jesus face to face, eye to eye. Though you have not seen him, he's talking to us, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How can you explain? How can you describe the experience you have of knowing Jesus? In some ways, we can't. You can't describe it. But you know him, you love him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying you can have peace, you can have joy, you can know him though you haven't seen him with your eyes yet. This is the heritage of those who have simply given their life to Christ. Simeon says, "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." And then he goes from praising God for this promise fulfilled to then giving some prophecy, giving more information about who this child was and what he was going to do. Verses 30 through 32, read along with me. Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Real quick, what does he mean by that? How is Jesus the glory of Israel? Is it not an incredible thing to be able to say that the King of the world was born from the descendants of my ancestors? I thought about that a little bit this morning even, really. It's like, I have maybe wrongly, some pride in my Viking background, like it or not. And I thought, how cool would it be if he was born like Norwegian heritage? Now it would, and maybe you'd think that about wherever line you're from. But there's nothing in me that holds back from saying, praise God that he was born in line. It's part of the story. He chose the Jewish people, not because they were greater or better and all this like he describes, but because he chose them. And Jesus was born in that line, the line of David, the line of Israel. And that's something that those who know God, that God's beginning to change us, we just celebrate that. Praise God. Praise God. And in Romans 9, verses 4 to 5, I think I have those for you as well. Paul gives us an idea of what he means by that. Maybe I didn't give that. Nope. But what he tells them there is, to the Israelites, to them is the glory, the covenants, the prophets, the whole story of what God was doing was through the line of the Israelites. Jesus is the glory of Israel. And then he says, not just for Israel, he's the light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's everybody else. That's us. As the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2, "I give you great news of great joy for all people." Jesus is the light to revelation for the Gentiles. He's the one, as Abraham was promised, through your descendants, they will bless the world, all nations of the earth. He's the one, as Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 talk about, how God brings together two families into one, the Jewish people and everyone else, this one new family, the church that Christ had purchased. He's the glory of Israel, the light for revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon is explaining this and giving this prophecy, explaining more about Jesus. And then in verses 33 to 35, you have for the first time the dark shadow cast on Jesus of what would happen to him. The promise is shared in verses 33 to 35. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" We're going to talk more about that sword for Mary next week, when Mary is the real person that we're going to talk about. But when he says that sword will pierce through, the idea is this continual piercing. Because the worst kinds of pain don't necessarily result from drops of blood. But what I want to mention to you in this promise shared, in this prophecy of Jesus, the stone and the sign. What do I mean by that? So he describes to Mary and to Joseph more about Jesus. And what they've heard so far is what? He's come to save his people from their sins. He's Emmanuel, God with us. They see shepherds and wise people coming from all over to worship this child. And they're marveling and they're learning more and more at once, because I think getting it all in one period would just be too much. But now here's the first dark shadow cast. He's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Because of him, many would fall and rise. Fall in conviction, rise in salvation. But many would simply just fall. A lot of the commentators pointed out Jesus is described as the stone, the cornerstone, the rock of stumbling that many, and specifically the Jewish people, would stumble over, not being able to understand, how is this the fulfillment of our faith? How could it be God on a cross? How could it be this man? He's the stone that the builders rejected, but would be the chief cornerstone, as described in Psalm 118, Luke 20, and Acts 4. He's the stone that would cause many to fall and rise. But listen, no one went further down. No one fell further than Jesus himself into the depths of hell for the sins of the world. And no one rises further than Jesus to the very right hand of God in all glory and majesty. He's the stone. He's also the sign, he says, that is opposed. A sign, as described in John 20, is divine revelation in order that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have faith in his name, have life in his name. And he gave many signs to show that, but it would be opposed. And we see that again and again and again. People opposed to Jesus. They slandered him at his birth. At least we're not born in sexual immorality, as they said in John 8. They slandered his miracles. Matthew 12, clearly you do this by the power of the devil. They slandered his character in John 8 and 9. You're a wine bibber, you're a glutton, can't trust you. They slandered his death in Matthew 27, as prophesied in Psalm 22. If you're so special, if God loves you, why isn't he rescuing you? Get down from there. They lied about his resurrection, Matthew 27. Oh, the disciples took it away. And today, people slander those who believe in Jesus and who look forward to his return, as 2 Peter 3 says. He's a sign that is opposed. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's not an accident that for many, Jesus is something they stumble over or that they're opposed to. Because Jesus is the litmus test of where we stand before God. And he divides those who are his and those who are not. He's the litmus test, the standard or criterion by which we are judged or recognized. And the question that Jesus asked Peter in Matthew chapter 22 is still the most important question today. To you, who is Jesus? To you, who is Jesus? And how we embrace or deny, how we accept or reject Jesus will be the difference between us standing or falling, rising or falling before God. If you don't believe me in that, I'm going to end this by reading you a couple verses of how Jesus is the litmus test, of how he reveals the thoughts of our hearts from Acts 10, from Acts 17, and Hebrews 4. Would you listen to the word of God with me? Acts 10, verses 42 to 43. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Acts 17, 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And on this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the point of division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Jesus has been dividing people since his birth, since his life, since his death, since his resurrection, and one day in his return, or upon your death, there will be the permanent separation of those who have embraced him and those who have denied him, of those who say, God was kind of in the way of my life, and those who say, yeah, he is the way, the truth, and the life. From those who maybe have used God as a means to an end to those who have said, God, you are the end. You are my life. You are my king. He divides those who know him and who don't, who in humility give their life to him and those who don't. And he unites, even into one body, that kind of unity, those who know him and embrace him, creating this new family of God. As we take communion today, as we consider Simeon, and in his longing and in his waiting to see the Messiah, I want you to think about what Jesus said as he was about to serve communion to his disciples. He said, I won't drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you know how much Jesus wants to see you? To be with you in that way? As you take communion today, just consider that. However much you want to see him, he's looking forward to that day more than we are. If today, for any reason, you would like prayer or to pray with someone, people will be ready to do that with you in the corner right over there. Literally anything you want prayer for or about, or someone you know, people will be ready to pray with you. I'm going to pray now. Father, what better promise? What better promise than to be told you're going to see him? And Father, we don't know. Maybe it is our lifetime where we'll see you with these eyes. When you'll come back, where your kingdom will come. We pray for it, God. We ask for it. But regardless, because we know and love Jesus, we have this joy inexpressible, filled with hope. We can have peace as death approaches because we know we're yours. Because we know. Father, for those of us that don't know, I pray today they would run to you. Father, I pray for those of us who know you, but we realize there are other things in our lives that we hold more dear. That maybe the stress in our life now during this season is pointing towards a reality of caring more about something that's not you. God, meet us where we are and build in each one of us that anticipation of being able to experience what we all really want, what we're really waiting for, and that's the love of our life, and that's you. We wait, and we pray in Jesus' name.